Today I feel especially blessed because I have some friends that came all the way from California, Wendell and Claudia both. Wendell was my head elder for, I can't tell you how many years, 12 years. Claudia was my organist and pianist, and I'm delighted that they've come to visit us, spend a few days with us. And then I'm delighted from California to have Lonnie and Arlene Ferguson. They're my friends from Central California, have also moved up here in retirement. We're delighted that they're here today. And then, we're just making friends with the people here in the church, and we're just delighted to be here. Luther's story is quite a fascinating story, and there's so many areas you can get off into it that, you hardly know where to stop when you start studying Luther and the struggles he went through. But I am absolutely convinced that we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget how God has led us in the past. And many of our doctrines and beliefs and the things that we hold dear today came through real struggle with people because the church had kept a lot of these things under their control and they were following their own dictates and customs instead of following the word of God. And we have a lot to be thankful for Martin Luther. As I begin, I'd like to begin again by having prayer and asking for God's presence. Dear Lord, I just pray that you will remind us again of the sacrifice, the struggle through which these truths that we hold so dear have come to us. Help us to cherish them because of the sacrifice, the struggle, the heartache that individuals went through to bring these truths back to us so that we could understand clearly the good news of your word. Bless us today as we remember Martin Luther and the struggles he went through. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin was traveling one day. I don't remember all the circumstances of his traveling, but a quick storm came up, began to rain, and right out of the rain, a lightning bolt came and hit him and knocked him to the ground. And he said that, he was soaking wet, it hit him, and he thought he was dying. Now, I can relate a little bit to that. I had been in gathering with David Wilsey in Missouri Valley. When I started ministry, in-gathering was a really important thing, and we did it for months, started September and ended in December usually. And David and I had been out doing businesses, and it began to rain. It was about 11:30, and he said, well, let's just stop, and because we were getting soaked. And he says, come on home, and I have lunch and we'll share lunch together. Maybe by then the storm will pass and we can do some more this afternoon. So we went home and he was fixing lunch and he was in the kitchen fixing lunch and I was setting the table. He showed me where the dishes were and I was setting the table and all of a sudden it was raining like crazy outside and all of a sudden lightning struck a tree that was outside the house by about 6 feet. And it knocked me down and knocked me clear across the room. It knocked everything off the table. All the glass in the window busted, and the glass, because the tree was to one side of the window, the glass went against the wall, so I didn't get peppered with glass. And it busted my eardrum. I had the concussion was so powerful that for a long time it sounded like I was at the ocean, You could hear the waves, the air was going in and out of my eardrum. And I had a taste in my mouth that was like the taste of a tin can, and it lasted for weeks. I couldn't get rid of that taste. I don't know what it did to my fillings or something, but something in my head deteriorated, and I had this weird taste in my mouth. And, it was so bright, the white light, when that lightning hit, that I literally couldn't see anything for a long time. I got up and I was really kind of blinded. I fumbled around the house. I remember going in the kitchen and saying to David, "Are you all right?" Well, he was in the kitchen in a different room, so the concussion and the blast came in the room that I was standing in. But because I experienced that, I can kind of understand a little bit. I didn't get hit with the lightning, but it hit about 6 feet outside. The oak tree had about a 4 feet diameter base, and it split the tree from top to bottom right in half. Unbelievable power. And can you imagine that kind of thing hitting you? You think you're dying. And when that happened, he was laying there trying to regain consciousness, get his mind back together. It felt like God had spoken to him, that he had seen a vision. And he said, "Lord, if you'll just restore my life, I will give my life to you." Now, a lot of people do those, we call them foxhole prayers. You know, when things are difficult, they turn to God and say, "All right, God, I'm yours," you know. But not a lot of people follow through on it. But Luther, who had come from a wealthy family, Luther, who was planning to study law, he followed through on his commitment. You know, it tells me how if we make commitments to God, we really ought to follow through, shouldn't we? And he began his struggle. He dedicated himself to the Lord. He went in as a monk, Augustinian monk, began his studies. His dad was so mad at him, they didn't talk for over 10 years. And he was struggling in there. He was praying 8 times a day. Each prayer was 90 minutes. He was studying his Bible, and he was struggling with this idea of sin because he knew that the righteousness of God demanded justice. And he knew that he was sinful, and he felt like he was doing everything he could to try to purge himself of his sin. And he was going through this struggle. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I was a young man, I went through the same struggle. As an Adventist, I didn't understand God's grace. I had understood the rules, but I didn't understand the grace of God. And I kind of had the idea, and I know it wasn't taught in the church, that you know, you just got to try a little harder. And so I knew, I was honest enough to know that no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't be good enough to make it to heaven. And so I just gave up. I said, "You know, shoot, you're going to go to hell anyway. You might as well have a good time getting there." That was really my philosophy. I never quit believing. And this was the struggle that Luther was going through. He knew that he didn't measure up to the righteousness that God's law demanded. And so his peers at the school and stuff where he was studying, his teachers finally said, "Look, we're going to send you to Rome. In Rome, you know, you'll get it all figured out." He was so looking forward to it. He was in anticipation. He thought, "Well, when I get to Rome, I'll see the real holy people, the people that are really in tune with God, and, you know, I'll be spiritually enlightened." And so he got to Rome, and, you know, he talks about how disappointed he was. Instead of finding people that were dedicated to God, he found people that were self-seeking in the church. He found that they were following the rules of man and not following the scripture. He became more and more disillusioned. And, you know, he had heard that if you walk up those steps to St. Peter's on your knees and you pray every step of the way, that when you get to the top, your sins will be forgiven. And so he said those prayers and marched up there on his knees. And he said he did that more than once. He did it several times. And every time he got there, he still felt the load of guilt. He never felt forgiven. And it was so discouraging to him. And then, you know, he had the experience where his first Mass, and, you know, the Catholic Church believes that when you say the words, the priest says the words, the Eucharist is changed into the actual body of Christ and the wine to the actual blood of Christ. And he said he thought it was a huge privilege, he was told, to be in that position where you could ask God to come down and offer himself again on the altar for the sins of men. And it was something that even angels couldn't do. And so he was there doing his first Mass. And as he was doing that, he realized that he was a sinful man, and he felt totally inadequate. And then you remember as he got to the end of the Mass, he made it through. His dad, he had invited his dad, hadn't spoken in 10 years, he invited his dad to come and celebrate the Mass, his first Mass. And when they got there, you know, his dad hadn't talked to him in 10 years. After the Mass, they were to eat a meal together. And he said to his dad, "Why won't you forgive me for the, you know, going into the, become a monk and going into the ministry?" And his dad said, "You know, the Bible says clearly that you're to honor your father and mother." And of course, Luther said, "Well, yes, but the Bible also says that we're to leave father and mother and brother and sister to follow God when he calls." And he said, "You know, he told his dad about the vision he had received. And he wanted words of encouragement from his earthly father that he couldn't even feel like he could get from his heavenly father." And his dad said, "Well, when you got that vision, I hope it was from God," implying it probably came from somewhere else. His father said, "How could you leave us? You're our only son. We depended on you in our old age to take care of us. You had a great career ahead of you, and you abandoned us." He said, "Well, I can do more good in the ministry. I can do more good praying for people's souls." And his dad said, "Well, I want you to know, for your mother and I, you're a terrible disappointment." How do you think that felt? You know, the devil tries to use discouragement and pile on. What would bring Luther? In fact, it was on a Saturday, 500 years ago, this exact day, that he pinned the 95 theses on the wall. What would lead him to do that? To risk his career? To risk his life? Why? I've asked myself that question. You know, I began reading everything I could about Luther, and I discovered his own answer. You know, the problem Luther had was his hermeneutic. Now, I know that's a big word. It means the way he exegetes the Bible, the way he processes it. And listen to what he says. I want to share with you his own words. It's in Table Talk, dated from the year 1532. He said that as a monk, he was an expert in allegorizing. Now, you know what that means. He would try to spiritualize everything in the Word of God. He says, "I allegorized everything," meaning that he used the fourfold method of exegesis in commenting on each text of Scripture. Then he remarked that in the lectures on Romans, he got some knowledge of Christ and understood the true meaning of Christ's work did not lie in allegorizing about him. In 1525, in his treatise against the heavenly prophets, he indicated that this change of method of interpreting Scripture was an important turn in his life. "I was thoroughly drilled in this method when I first began to study the Bible 10 years ago, before I discovered the true method." And he says he did not understand Christ's work until he changed his method of exegesis, and this he began to do in the commentary on Romans. He gave up the allegorical method, and he began to literally interpret God's word. Well, folks, when you have colored glasses and you're looking at the Scripture, the reason he was struggling is he believed the things that the church fathers had taught him, and he believed that you had to allegorize all these things away. He wasn't interpreting it literally. And then he writes later, according to his own testimony, he did not yet fully understand the text that was to become the key Scripture of his theology and his work as a reformer. "This seems strange indeed, since he had known and studied Romans 1:17 for years and had repeatedly commented on the subject of the righteousness of God. He'd used wonderful terms, even exalted speech. To be sure, during these years of study and lecturing, he had committed most of the Scriptures to memory." Can you believe it? Most of the Bible he had memorized. Nevertheless, he was not satisfied with his understanding of this one verse. He says he had lectured on Romans in 15:15 to 15:16. In fact, his supervisors sent him to teach because they thought in teaching he would resolve his issues. They sent him to Rome thinking he would resolve. When he got to Rome and he saw what was happening down there, he became even more interested in studying the Word of God because he recognized they were not following God's Word as he understood it. So he lectured on Galatians in 15:16, on Hebrews 15:17 and 18. And he says that he had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor to understand Paul in the epistles of Romans. But that single word in the chapter 1:17 had stood in his way. That one sentence. He says he hated that word, righteousness of God, that it raged within him a fierce and troubled conscience, and it beat at him day in and day out, day and night, he says, until its meaning became clear by the mercy of God. And listen to what he says. But now hatred of God and hatred of that text gave way to joy and exaltation. He felt born again as though he had entered paradise itself through an open gate. You know, as a result of what he saw in Rome, he began to try to translate the Bible into the language of the people. He started that early in his ministry. And he says, in Rome, I was a frantic saint. I ran through all the churches and the catacombs and believed everything that their lies and falsehoods said. I almost regretted that my father and mother were still living, for he says, I would have liked to redeem them from purgatory with my masses and other good works and prayer. But to him, Rome was ever remained a city of godlessness and evil. He was so disappointed when he went down there and saw what was going on. And so, you know, he determined in himself the only way to correct this was if the people had access to the Word of God so they could read for themselves what God's Word said. So he began, you know, Tyndale began to translate the Bible, and he began to translate it from the Latin into the German. And you know, by 1522, he had finished translating the New Testament, and by 1532, he had finished the Old Testament as well. But that what he saw in Rome is what got him to turn around and begin to want to bring the Scriptures to the people. But it's interesting. No text was more important to Luther than Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In these verses, the entire gospel, the good news of Jesus, now made sense to Luther for the first time. Romans 3:23 and 24, he said, affirm the salvation was a free gift for all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where once Luther had been frightened by Paul's words, he now found comfort in Romans 3:12. There is none good, no, not one. The pursuit of perfection was no longer necessary, and in fact was not only impossible, but a false theology that destroyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Luther saw the devil now nowhere more clearly than in the theological structure that taught that sins could be accounted for through the church's system of penance and mortification of the flesh and the purchase of indulgences. He read through Romans and became increasingly angry with what he believed was the fundamental corruption of the gospel. And Luther's anger grew until he felt compelled publicly to attack the very church that he had dedicated himself to support, because he felt that they were teaching a broken and anti-Christian theology. The sale of papal indulgences, especially those peddled through the circus-like hucksterism and grandiose claims of John Tetzel. An indulgence, technically, was a symbolic monetary payment that took the place of physical penance. And Tetzel was pushing this idea that indulgences was a direct way to buy salvation, both for the purchaser and, depending on the indulgence, for relatives of those who had passed away and were suffering in purgatory. While the Pope and the local archbishop liked the money Tetzel was generating, they were trying to build the basilica at Rome and they wanted to generate the money, so they were real happy for the money Tetzel was getting. But after Luther pinned the 95 Theses on the door and the public outcry began to rise, the church authorities were quick to blame the excesses for the calamity on Tetzel. They turned against him. Mocked by the reformers and made a scapegoat by the church, Tetzel would die a broken man a few years later. What's interesting, do you know the only person that sent a letter of encouragement to Tetzel, could you guess who it was? It was Martin Luther. The very guy that he opposed for what he was doing. But when the church turned against Tetzel, the church had already turned against him. And he said, it's not right. What you were doing, I don't agree with. But I want you to know, as a person, God loves you. And he sent him a letter of encouragement. 500 years ago, this actual day, Luther walked to the castle church door at Wittenberg with a hammer and with his theses. We know it was on the 30th of November, but it was actually on the Saturday, which is right today. Because Sunday, the very next day, it was Saturday, the day before the second busiest holy day of the year. Thousands of people would be attending the All Souls Day services the next morning. The crowds were drawn by the promise of reduced time in purgatory if they gave an offering and venerated Europe's largest collection of relics. There were 18,970 relics. Frederick the Wise had this collection. They were housed in the castle church and were brought out for display only once a year on All Souls Day. We now call it Halloween. For a special papal indulgence, over 40,000 candles were lit. Can you imagine that whole place was lit up with 40,000 candles, creating an inspiring setting? If a penitent venerated all the relics, they were told a total of 1,900 years would be removed from the person's sojourn in purgatory. I don't know how they came up with that figure. 1,900 years out of purgatory. That's good news. The moment that Luther chose to post the challenge to the indulgences was not by accident. He carefully chose to not only undermine Tetzel's traveling circus, but to garner attention as the crowds gathered from across the country for that special yearly indulgence. His 95 Theses could not be ignored. The church fathers, he knew, would excommunicate him. That would be the final result if he didn't recant and repent of what he'd written. It's interesting, Luther became more and more angry with the church fathers as he saw them just like the Pharisees of old, too proud to admit that they were wrong, too set in their ways, too anxious for the acclaim of the people. They, even though they were under conviction that he was right and they were wrong, he told them time and time again, show me from the scripture and I will change my belief today. But if you cannot, here I stand and I can do no other. when we read and interpret what he did. It's a reminder that those truths we must still hold on to and believe today and stand up for. You know, we make a mistake if we think that October 31, 1517 for Luther was primarily about indulgences. No. Indulgence selling was a symptom, but the real issue for Luther was grace, faith, and the gospel. He had discovered anew in his careful study of Romans, God's grace not only offered eternal life, it also meant an end to spiritual anxiety in this life. And he knew that this was the good news that people need to hear. And the good news of the gospel was being kept from the people. And he wanted to restore that more than anything else. The Reformation did not end with Luther, but continued on as countless men and women began to study the Bible for themselves. A revolution had begun that would have incredible, far-reaching consequences and could not be stopped. Although they tried to stop it with persecution, they tried everything they could not stop it. Scholars continue to debate the reformers' role in the rise of modern society, its influence on the development of democracy. You know, the Bible says, "My word is a lamp unto your feet and a guide unto your path." And you know what? When you begin to understand spiritual truths, it opens the mind to all kinds of other truths as well. And democracy resulted, capitalism resulted. There are all kinds of benefits in modern society, the reformers' role. We call it the Age of Enlightenment. Its influence on the development of all these things cannot be measured. Luther himself was, of course, far from perfect. We're told that as he got older, he got even more judgmental and critical, especially of even the reformers, if he didn't agree with them, and especially of the people in the Catholic Church who refused to accept the truth of God's word. And, you know, while he was young, Luther wrote about the need for Christians to treat Jews kindly. 20 years later, when he was quite a bit older, Luther's anti-Semitic writings, eventually republished by the Nazis, helped fuel the horrific persecution of the Jews. They quoted Martin Luther. You see, Martin Luther was angry with his church, and he wrote about the Pharisees and how the Jews had rejected Christ, and to him it was one and the same. And the Nazis took those statements against the Jews and used them to bring persecution against them. Well, I want to share with you one of his few statements that I think is so similar. Luther vividly described this tension between righteousness before God and the struggle with sin in the world. "Growth in sanctification is progressive," he wrote. "This life is not about being pious, but about becoming pious. Not about being healthy, but by becoming healthy. Not about being, but becoming. We are not there yet," he wrote, "but we are getting there." And here's a direct quote from Luther. He said, "It is God's will that day by day we will be more sanctified." Reminds me of Ellen White's statement in Acts of the Apostles 5:60 and 61. She says, "We struggle with sin. It's our daily work. Faith gives the victory, even though our struggle never ends while we're alive on earth." That's exactly what Luther was saying. And faith works through love. And that was a very important part. You know, the Reformation is still going on. Luther and other early reformers unleashed the idea that we should all study the scriptures for ourselves, and that we have to come under conviction. We shouldn't let some other authority tell us what to believe. We as Adventists believe that. Don't take my word or any other preacher. Study it for yourself. If it agrees with the word, then you can hang on to it. If it doesn't, throw it out. You know, men and women, I like the way Luther put this. He said, God's grace means that There is no ecclesiastical intermediary controlling our salvation. In the years after posting his 95 Theses, Luther wrote that there is a priesthood of all believers and that we are all called, ordained, and commissioned by God as women, men, and children to share the good news. This, then, is both our challenge and our great hope. We each have the responsibility of priesthood, the call to spread the gospel, and the glorious hope of eternal life as a free gift from God. I found a story that I'd like to close with that I think exemplifies that transformation that takes place in our life when we invite Christ in. There was a doctor, his name was Claude Barlow, lived quite a few years ago. As he started his practice, he learned that there were places, there was whole areas of China that had no medical help or facilities at all. So he decided that as a doctor, he knew the gospel, he wanted to go to China as a missionary to spread the good news about God. So he went, and he was working with them, being the only doctor for hundreds of miles. And after he had been there for several years, a strange disease popped up that he had never heard of, didn't know what it was, and it was killing a lot of the people. There was no research facility available, so Dr. Barlow conducted his own research. And he began to study the effects of this disease on people and write down and filling out notebook with his observations. Then he procured a vial of the disease germs and he sailed for the United States. But before he arrived in the United States, he did something very strange. He injected himself with the germs that there was no known cure for. And then he went to John Hopkins and submitted himself to the doctors that had been his teachers and said, I am your experiment. He said, thousands of people in China are dying. Save my life and you save many of them. And they began to work and he got sicker and sicker and he almost died. But they found the cure. And when he got better, he went back to China carrying the cure back with him. The gospel is the only cure for sin. The reason Luther was willing to risk his life is he saw that Christ had injected himself with the sin of this world and taken it on himself so he could provide for humanity a cure. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice so that people could live eternally. The gospel is to transform us with good news that God took our place. I want to share another little quotation, if I can find it, from Martin Luther. It's right here. Listen to what he says. I just love this. He says, the gospel has creative power. Remember his text, the power of God. And he says the gospel has creative power. It's God's word. Human words don't hold any creative power. He said, but when God speaks, the gospel, what he says also happens. Everyone who believes receives salvation. Salvation does not recur as a result of philosophical speculation, theories, wisdom gleaned from books. Salvation of humanity from their misery and guilt and sin is not produced by human speech. It's by divine action and divine acquittal. It is what Luther called admirable commensurum. I don't know what that word is, but he says it's translated the marvelous exchange. I like this. Listen to his words. At the cross, in Christ, he exchanged places with the world. He took over the judgment that would have been executed on the sinner. The judge was judged in our place. These are Luther's words. He took our punishment on himself and gives us his righteousness. And he has texts for all this, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. He became weak and he gives us his strength, 2 Corinthians 12:19. He became poor for us and gives us his abundance, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He exchanged misery for glory, suffering for joy. He made himself nothing that we who have nothing might have everything, Philippians 2:7. And through him, we have it all. Luther had five basic truths that he called his solos, means only. The first one was only the scripture, because he had found that the church was following their own doctrines, not the word of God. And then he found that it was for those who believe. It was for those who had faith. Sola fide, or someone, I can't say that word. Anyway, only faith. And then he said, well, faith comes through grace. It's a gift of God. So sola gratia, sola grace. And then he says, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's Christ and him crucified. If you're going to preach something, preach Christ. And then finally he says, no matter what happens in life, it's all for his glory. Only for the glory of God. Martin Luther gave us wonderful truths that we should value and hold on to. It's my prayer that we too will not follow cunningly devised fables, but follow the word of God. Have faith. Recognize God's grace. Everything comes through a gift from Christ. And remember, it's all for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Martin Luther, for his struggles for us. It seems so easy for us to understand. But he had been blinded by tradition, blinded by a false system of reading the scripture. So many people in our world today are still blind. Lord, may we help them understand the good news that you took our place and that we are free. Free from guilt, free from sin, free to live a victorious Christian life. Bless us. Continue to bless us as the Reformation continues. May we help others appreciate this wonderful gift as well. In Jesus' name, amen.